Return with me now to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. The Gospel according to Dr. Luke, chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses for our consideration this evening. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Well, when we began in the Gospel of Luke, unlike any other time, we began in chapter 4. So we want to go back and pick up these three chapters that form the beginning of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, we've gone through the first two Gospels in its entirety, but we have a third gospel here which gives us some new material. It's also included the material that is in the other gospels. But much of what we have in the first two chapters is very unique to the Gospel of Luke. And then we have some particular parables that are not included any place else. And even the closing section of the Gospel of Luke has unique passages. Now, having said that, let's look at the introduction and the importance of these four verses as Dr. Luke, under the instruction and guidance of God the Holy Spirit, and that of his unique relationship with the Apostle Paul, writes for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ for all time. In the very first place, Dr. Luke tells us a number of things in this gospel regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the very first and important point that he makes, even in the introduction, is that this is a narrative of history. Look at verse 1. A narrative of those things, the second part of verse 1, which have been fulfilled among us. See, Luke is writing, like the other gospel writers and like the other prophets of the Old Testament, and like the epistles that are yet to come in the course of the writing of the New Testament, that the truths about Jesus Christ is rooted in history. It has its record in certain places at a particular time, and they are based in the lives of real people. course, there are miracles here. There are things that go beyond our experience and even in our understanding, but they are rooted in history. And Jesus of Nazareth is a historical person. Now, this is a very important distinctive to the religion of the Bible. All the important personages in the Bible were people rooted in history. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Israel was a historic nation and still continues to be in some form. Unlike much of paganism and Hinduism and Buddhism, or even philosophies, they are based in the ideas of man. Some of it quite good and helpful. But all that is true about the people of God and the central figure of the scriptures, Jesus Christ, is rooted in history. Not myths and fables and legends and allegory. There is allegory in the Bible. They're not merely parables. They're rooted in the historic Jesus of Nazareth. And then he tells us that this Jesus of Nazareth and the narrative concerning him is rooted in specific eyewitnesses. Now look at verse 2. It tells us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now I've got to pay particular attention to that expression right in the middle of verse 2. Who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. That's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Were eyewitnesses, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They go together. This particular expression is a qualification of the chosen apostles of the Lord Jesus. And the apostolic witness were witnesses who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who were with him. In fact, all the four Gospels are predominantly written by those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses, or two of them influenced by eyewitnesses. We know that Matthew, the apostle, was a minister of the word of God, an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark was written by a nephew of the apostle Peter, and it's predominantly influenced by the apostolic eyewitness in Peter, the chief of the apostles. Luke was a fellow worker of the apostle Paul, and he was influenced predominantly by the apostle Paul and also by the other apostles, because he had researched and gone back to the place where these things took place. And we know that John was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Luke says that these things were delivered to us, what things? The things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were delivered to us, that is to Luke, the second generation of believers and those who were not immediate eyewitnesses, they were delivered to them by eyewitnesses and those who were ministers of the word. Not just any ministers, these, again, the apostles specifically. The Bible speaks of many qualifications of those who were called to be eyewitnesses, or those who were called to be apostles. First of all, they were to be eyewitnesses. They had to be called and set apart and chosen, not in that order, chosen, called, and set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then they were to be people who were present with the Lord Jesus Christ as he performed his miracles and healings, and as he taught. And then there were to be those who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we saw earlier, as we were considering the second epistle of the Apostle Peter in chapter 1, he says this: "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," this is his first coming, "but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There is speaking particularly of the event of the transfiguration, but they were eyewitnesses of his teaching, of his miraculous works, of his claim to be God, and they saw his glory on the transfiguration mount. As eyewitnesses, you and I haven't seen it. The apostles saw it. And in the case of the transfiguration, only three apostles, Peter, James, and John. Or take that of the words of the apostle John in 1 John. He says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," and there he means heard with our own ears, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." You see, often, or at least at times in the gospel record, the Apostle John leaning upon the Lord Jesus. Paul was a unique and notable exception in the sense that he did not follow the Lord Jesus the first 3.5 years of his ministry. The Lord Jesus appeared to him separately. Nevertheless, he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, and in the desert of Arabia, he was taught directly by the Lord Jesus. So see, the writer of the Gospel of Luke is authenticating his gospel by saying that these matters were received by those who were eyewitnesses. First of all, by apostolic authority. And all of these men not only lived the Christian life, not faultlessly, but they lived the Christian life, which was evident. And all of them were martyred for their witness to what they have seen and heard and learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Luke tells us something about himself and his own credentials. First and foremost, the apostolic witness, which he is recording. And then secondly, about himself. First of all those who have studied the Gospel of Luke and then his second edition, the Acts of the Apostles. By the way, Luke is writing the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostle in volume, is the greatest contribution by any writer in the New Testament. But Luke has been acknowledged by serious scholars, not just biblical scholars, but people of ancient history, as one of the great intellectuals. His record is accurate as far as they can trace it. His language is sublime, and he's a historian of the highest order, along with being a physician. So he was not somebody who was given to myths and fables and simply believing credulously stories about spiritual things. He was a physician, he was a scientist, a man of high and able credentials. But think of what the Apostle Paul tells about Dr. Luke. I'll just read these words. In Colossians 4 and verse 14, this is the Apostle Paul speaking about Luke. He says, Luke, the beloved physician. He was not only a physician, he was beloved of Paul. And I'm sure of many others who knew him. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, only Luke is with me. And so, here we have not only that he's beloved, but faithful to Paul. Only Luke is with me, faithful to the end. He could have had a thriving practice, making money, but he had forsaken all that, and he had undertaken to be faithful to the Apostle Paul. He's a very exceptional man. And then Philemon, we are told, verse 24, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborer. So he was beloved by Paul, he was faithful to the Apostle Paul, and Paul reckoned him to be a fellow laborer and companion. He's a man of exceptional credential. And then Luke's own testimony of himself and the reliability of his account. Here the gospel, and later on as it picks up in the book of Acts. In verse 3, what we've read here in Luke 1, this is what he says, seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things, from the very first. Your perfect understanding is a usage that has come down to us. But the Greek word akrabos, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance or any reliable biblical Greek concordance, it means accuracy, exactness. Also sometimes translated diligent. One literal translation puts it this way, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. That's a literal translation. This is what he says about his own writing. And many New Testament scholars, and not only New Testament scholars, but scholars, unbelievers, of the New Testament times tell us that Luke's gospel is exact in its geography and its history from the record of archaeology and other evidences that has come down to us. And he says, I write to you an orderly account. In which he means set in order for the benefit of the reader. And we know this about the gospel writers, the early prophetic writers of history. They write with a particular purpose in mind, and they order their material according to a particular theme. If you've ever written a paper, if you've ever done a work where you have to write an essay, this is exactly what is required. You have to have first sources. You know, people say people form all sorts of opinions based on anecdotes and personal experiences. They'll say, well, when I went to such a place, I experienced such a thing, and then they generalize it to the whole population. If you're going to write a medical paper or a historic paper of any value, none of those anecdotal experiences are valid in the final analysis. They will ask us to produce a large volume of historical evidences. And they will ask us to quote first sources. It's not enough to say that I heard somebody who heard somebody. You see, that's exactly what the apostle, if you've read an essay, you will have read noted footnotes. If you read any commentary, there'll be footnotes. And the footnotes, they will note first sources, not secondary sources, but first sources. And you notice that is what Luke is doing here. And none of this thing is new. We think we're so clever in our university. This is what Luke is doing here. Eyewitnesses, those who were first there, and so on. And so, as we look at the introduction of Luke, it's quite weighty and substantial and stands the test of time from any human perspective of sound writing. He doesn't put his personal experience there first, you notice. It's all based on solid eyewitness testimony, and there's one more very important truth to come. And what is the basis of our faith? What is the basis of love to God? What is the basis of obedience to God? Factual, historical truth. Not ideas merely. And not just doctrines, that is teachings, not just what might satisfy us psychologically, give us some energy and drive to handle life's problems, but all that we have in the Bible is based on facts, on history. In the dealings of God in history with people who lived in particular geographic locations and a particular time. And notice what he says, which perhaps is the most important foundation of all his writing. It's there at the end of verse 1, which have been fulfilled among us. And what he's speaking there with primary reference is to this idea of fulfillment or accomplished. He uses it later in chapter 9 and verse 31, this very word, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, I find that word quite tricky along with some other words. Sometimes comes out as disease, but it's not disease. It's decease, that is his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's the same word that is used here. All that is fulfilled or accomplished. Earlier on in chapter 4 and verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled. The same word. Or at the very end, on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Fulfilled what? Which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So you see, you have the eyewitnesses who were the apostles. But all that is based upon that which is written in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. You have eyewitnesses, you have the witness of Luke, But they're all based upon and squared with the witness of scriptures which has been fulfilled among us. The witness of Jesus Christ himself is rooted in the witness of scripture. And the centrality of that which the gospel writers speak about, he says, death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Mark does not mention his birth. John does not mention his birth or give any prominence. Even the other gospels mentions them, but the great prominence is given to what is known as the Passion Week in all the Gospels. The birth was necessary. That's why when we come to the time of Christmas, we must give right proportion to it. The birth is so that he might live a righteous life and that he might die in our place and that he might rise again from the dead. All things concerning me which the prophets have written is based upon the prophetic scriptures, not only history, but history that has been pre-told, or as some people put it, prehistory. It really is prophecy. You can square all that is written in the New Testament about Jesus of Nazareth with what is prophesied thousands of years before in the Holy Scriptures. And why does Luke go to all this trouble? Well, it tells us in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. He's writing particularly to Theophilus, obviously a man of great prominence, a Gentile Christian, and Luke is writing to him so that he might know with certainty regarding the salvation in Jesus Christ, and that it is rooted in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, the eternal Hebrew scriptures, and that these things were fulfilled among them, has been fulfilled among us. And among the some of them were the apostles, who were the prime witnesses and the first sources. And so, as we look at this introduction, a few basic and fundamental applications. First of all, we must be thankful for the Bible. Because the Jesus who existed in history is the Jesus of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Old Testament prophetically, New Testament fulfilled. If we didn't have the scriptures, memory is unreliable, and it can alter a story, and it can alter facts. But more importantly, preference and prejudice can corrupt stories and history. History is like this, isn't it? If you think of histories that have been written, it all depends on who writes it. You ought to know who wrote the history. And there's a lot of rewriting of history even today. Even in Britain, many people are rewriting British history from many different perspectives. And it's all a revisionist history based upon today's ideologies. So, even written history can, if it is not written from the source of eyewitnesses, it can be altered. But the biblical history is first of all pre-told. We do not begin the story of Jesus of Nazareth with the New Testament. We begin his story with Genesis 1, and we begin the prophecy of Jesus Christ from Genesis 3:15. And we have eyewitness testimony to all the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And so we must be a people deeply thankful to God for his eternal, unchangeable, verifiable prophetic word which has been fulfilled. I can't emphasize this enough because the whole of the scriptures is based upon this. You know, the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew is based upon fulfillment theme. It's been repeated, I think, 14 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke writes in exactly the same way. Mark and John have the same kind of emphasis, pointing back to the scriptures. If you read the New Testament, 2/3 of the New Testament are either direct quotes or indirect quotes or allusions. Big volumes have been written on this. And that's why it's an absolute fallacy to read only the New Testament, because you won't understand it rightly. It's all rooted in the prophetic scriptures and given to us by eyewitnesses. And therefore we have the reliable, trustworthy, inerrant word of God rightly understood. So we must be grateful for it. We must give thanks to God for his word. Secondly, we must let the word of God and the word of Christ dwell in us richly. I wonder what that would mean in actual practice. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. By the way, what's the word of Christ? It's the word regarding Christ. But what was the word of God for Christ Jesus? It was the Old Testament. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, we don't have time to unpack all that. But there's not a soul here who has any understanding of the scriptures who will not confess that this is not a rich experience in our lives. Let me reread it, go home and reread it and think it over and pray over it and ask God to make this our experience. Individually and in our churches. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, in all doctrine or teaching, admonishing one another. By and large, we want encouragement and we want to give encouragement. It's only in the doctrine and the admonition of the scriptures that we will grow up into the knowledge of God, into the richness of God. And then thirdly, may we grow by eager hunger for the word of God. What does the Apostle Peter say? Desire earnestly, like newborn babes. A newborn babe screams its lungs out to be fed. May that be true of us. In greater measure, it may be true in our churches. People will flock with eager hunger for the word of God. It used to be the case, so sad. And even in the pulpits, all sorts of things, illustrations and secondary matters and storytelling is what gathers people. Fourthly, let us devour the word of God. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I did eat them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I'm called by your name, O Jehovah of hosts. And lastly, may we all know what it is for the word of God to become fire in our hearts. And we saw a little bit, there's another aspect of what we saw this morning, stir up, looking for, eagerness. It's something burning within, not just affecting us in the external, a fire within us. Jeremiah 29. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. You know why? Because he was speaking the whole counsel of the word of God. He was speaking that which was not pleasant even for the priest to hear in the temple. And so they mocked him. They beat him. And Jeremiah said, this is too hard. And sometimes we couch it in very spiritual language, by just ignoring vast portions of the scripture. And this is what Jeremiah was tempted to do. In fact, he says, Lord, you induced me because you're more powerful than me. And now you brought me to this stage. So he says, I'm not going to make mention of him with regard to the punishment and so on. Ah, but then we hear this, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I could not contain it. I'm weary of holding it back. Even when there is much unbelief, even there is when much there is much dissatisfaction, even when secondary things are highlighted and the primary things are just forgotten because it doesn't fit our mood or our liking, it's very difficult going. But not if the word of God is a fire in our hearts. And so this written word is written for us so that we might know with certainty the truths that God would convey to us. Truths about ourselves, about salvation in Jesus Christ, about the world to come, the future destiny of his people. It's all accomplished by the word of God. If you want to know Jesus Christ, we must go to the word. If you want to know the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we must go to the word and pray the word. And we must not simply preach it like some of us do by way of calling and duty. Oh, but it must become a fire in our hearts. Even though sometimes it's bitter to begin with, before it becomes sweet, as the Bible tells us. And may this be our prayer and our desire until there is fire in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 323. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. For it is the word from heaven. Lord, make you, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us not to ignore any part of it so that it will be health and healing and correction and building up for our souls. Lord, we confess that the word of God does not dwell in us richly as it should. But we thank you for the riches of the word of God. Thank you that we are your children. And we pray, Lord, that it will become increasingly vibrant in our lives so that it might dwell in our hearts and on our lips and that we might speak to one another and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Lord, we pray that you will deepen our faith and our assurance rooted firmly upon the revealed word. And Lord, we pray that you will increase our hunger for God's word until our hearts are warmed and it becomes a fire in our souls. Until we see the living word of God, even Jesus Christ, face to face. Amen and amen.